Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. Glad you're here. Hope you're glad you're here. It's about Christmas time. I don't know if you noticed. It's been in all the papers recently. And Christmas time, such a wonderful time of the year, isn't it? People are excited about the food and the decorations and the food and the songs and the presents and the food and the family gatherings and the food. And we don't want to overlook the food. So, yeah, Merry Christmas. Everybody's interested in the food. Okay, we recognize that biblically, of course, there is not a religious festival in the New Testament about celebrating Jesus' birth. It's not a religious holiday biblically, but we've got a lot of traditions about it. And I actually learned a lot about our traditions this past week. For example, the early church father Origen. Now, I knew that the early church did not celebrate Jesus' birth, but the early church father Origen actually said, you shouldn't celebrate any birthdays, even your own, because those are pagan festivals. We don't do that. Many years later, people tried to calculate the actual date of Jesus' birth, and here's a list of what they came up with. Could have been March 28th or April 2nd or 19th. I noticed April 15th, tax day, didn't come up in that. May 20th, maybe December 25th or January 6th. And by the way, the Greek Orthodox Church still celebrates January 6th as Christmas. So you can actually get two in the year if you want to. I know the retailers would like to have two this year. One on the 25th, one on the 6th would suit them real fine. The first religious celebration on December 25th took place in Rome in the year 336. I'm going to die here shortly. I was doing fine till I got here. This is a cough drop. You hear about the preacher? Always put a cough drop in his mouth. Preach till it was gone. One Sunday morning, he put a button in. Three hours later, they killed him. The idea of December 25th spread from 336 on. You see it in documentation 379. 386, 431. After that, it pretty much was set. Now, there's one tradition. How about Christmas trees? We love the Christmas tree. Where do we get Christmas trees? Well, evergreens were used by the Romans to celebrate New Year's. But that custom really died out by the 4th century. Didn't happen anymore. About 1,000 years, nobody used Christmas trees, evergreens, holly, any of that stuff. Never even thought about it. But the custom was revived by the Germans and the Danes starting in the 1600s and on into the 1700s. And by the way, they're the guys who started giving presents on Christmas also, so you can thank them for all the shopping thing. Started in the 1600s. The idea of Christmas trees, now, it wasn't really known among English-speaking people until 1842 when Victoria and Albert in London put up a Christmas tree in the palace there in 1842, and that set the fashion for the whole English-speaking world. And after that, it became very popular and very important. And by the 1880s, everybody, all the English-speaking countries, United States, Australia, and others, were participating in Christmas trees. People have always tried to determine the birth of Jesus. What was the date? Every year, the astronomers get the questions. What was the star? Was it a recurring comet? Was it a supernova that was observed by other civilizations? How do we know? What can we know about this? And the astronomers always come to exactly the same answer. We don't know. Have no idea. Whatever the star was, the wise men were actually astrologers. They're probably casting a horoscope, and when they talked about we saw his star, they probably meant that they had worked out the horoscope. So the bottom line is, we still don't know the year of Jesus' birth. We still don't know the month of Jesus' birth. We still don't know the day that Jesus was born. But we do know some things. We know that he came to this earth. We know that he was born like every other baby. And we know that the Son of God came into the world at exactly the right time. I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of passages this morning. Let's start with Galatians chapter 4. Talk about the fact that this was exactly the right time for the fulfillment of God's plan. Read with me, if you would, from Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 7. Some of you are already there because you're way ahead of me and you knew that that whole exactly the right time thing led you to Galatians 4. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It was time for the fulfillment of God's plan from before the creation of the universe. He had already had in mind the reclamation of humanity. Recognized that we would sin. Recognized that we needed to be redeemed from that sin. He already had that plan worked out. And so, in the prophets, He could talk. Hundreds of years before the event, He could talk about the coming of the Messiah. He could talk about all of the things that would be involved. So you have hints from Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus. You have Micah about the same time talking about the actual location where the Messiah was to be born. And on and on and on. There are many other things that the prophets were able to say about the coming Messiah because this was always involved in God's plan. He had this in mind for centuries. All these prophets wanted to know more, just as we heard in the reading this morning. You go back and look in First Peter, read about what Peter says concerning what the prophets wanted to know about the coming Messiah. They wanted to know more. They weren't allowed to know more. All they were allowed to know was it wasn't about them. It was about us. But God was working out the fulfillment of His plan, started actually before creation itself. And you had this whole narrowing of focus. And I've talked about this before. I don't mean to bore you with this. I may bore you with several ideas today. God made a covenant with Noah, and it was for the entire world. And later on, He modified that covenant by bringing it down into a single nation. Talked about the nation that was to come from Abraham. Narrowed that focus down to one nation. He's still looking forward in His redemptive plan, and so He narrowed it down even further to one tribe within that nation. That's the tribe of Judah. And so in the Law of Moses, you read about how the ruler is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then within the tribe of Judah, He narrowed it down to the family line of David. So you have this narrowing of focus here. And then within the family line of David, there is one individual who's going to come out and provide redemption for all humanity. And that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. So you have this narrowing of focus that goes on. And centuries passed between Noah and Abraham. And centuries passed between Abraham and Moses. And centuries passed between Moses and David. And between David and Jesus, and yet God was always moving His plan forward. That as the focus narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, narrowed down to one individual, as God's continuing to move His redemptive plan forward. And even through all the events of history, God is working out His redemptive plan. Empires rose and fell with the most surprising events. Amazing things happened in the rise and fall of empires like the Romans and the Greeks and before them the Persians and before them the Babylonians. This is an artist's rendition of the ancient city of Babylon. It has the Euphrates River flowing right through the middle of it there. When Cyrus the Persian set up his siege of Babylon so that he could take the city and release the Jews, let them go back home, all part of God's plan. The Babylonians didn't believe there was any possibility of Cyrus overcoming the city. But long, long, long before Cyrus came on the scene, a queen of Babylon named Nitocris had excavated a lake. She had slaves dig out a huge amount of territory for a lake. And then she died. Cyrus the Persian opened the gate, cut that last channel and let the river flow into that lake. And as the river was flowing into the lake, the level of the river dropped. And the Persian soldiers were able to march into the city in knee-deep water, practically unopposed. And they took the city of Babylon in one night. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5. You can also read about it in the historian Herodotus. Highly recommend him. He's wonderfully entertaining. These empires rose and fell with surprising events as God is manipulating history itself to bring about the salvation of humanity. All these world empires and events are wrapped around God's redemptive plan. When the time was right, He sent His Son. And you consider that all of this was done for our benefit. It wasn't done for God's benefit. He didn't need this. We needed it. And on exactly the right time, He sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. And Christ came because it was time for atonement. Turn back a couple of pages with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would. One of my all-time favorite passages, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. We're going to read down through verse 11. It's time for atonement. Paul writes and says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It's time for atonement because we had a problem. Our problem is sin. Again, I've talked about this so many times. Sin is spiritual suicide. A lot of people have the idea that sin, you know, God looked out across the world and said, "Well, that looks like fun. I'm going to call that a sin. And then if they do it because it looks like fun, I'm going to kill them. That'll serve them right." It's not it at all. God looked out at the world and said, "There's a way I created these people to live, and if they don't do it, they will die. They killed themselves by doing this." That's what sin is, a spiritual suicide. It's death. Probably wondering what the picture of the crocodile on the rock is about. There are several rivers in Africa that are populated by crocodiles. There are a lot of crocodiles in Africa. And the people still go down to the river and they still get their water and they bathe. And once in a while they get eaten by crocodiles. And it doesn't ever seem to occur to them that they should do something about the crocodiles, or create a place where you can get water without crocodiles, or bathe without crocodiles. It's just a part of their surroundings. It's always been there, always will be there. All over the continent, multiple civilizations have just put up with the crocodiles. That's the way we think about sin. It's just all around us. Yeah, it kills us, but you know what? Everybody's got the problem. We're all in this together. There's nothing you can do about it. It never seems to occur to us to do something differently. We just never think about sin because it's all around us all the time. It's a part of our surroundings. The thing is, God wants us to live. He does not want us to die. He does not want us to kill ourselves with sin. He presumes we want to live too. Sin has to be punished by death. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. That's as simple and honest as it can be. Sin brings death. And it's not an arbitrary punishment or judgment from God. It's suicide. We did it to ourselves. Now, here's the problem. God wants us to live. He presumes we want to live also. Here's the difficulty. How do you separate the sin from the sinner? How do you punish the sin and save the sinner alive? We would never have come up with the idea. There's no solution there for us. We cannot separate the sin from the sinner and punish the sin and leave the sinner alone. God can. So he came up with solutions, Jesus Christ. Don't think that that's Jesus, and don't even think that's a picture of Jesus. I'll explain that in a minute. Jesus is the solution. He himself was perfectly sinless, as the Hebrew writer pointed out. He's like us in every way, yet without sin. He himself was sinless, and yet he died to suffer the penalty for sin so that we might live. That's all that Paul was talking about there. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. This is a picture of a man named John Summerfield Staples. John Summerfield Staples was a soldier in the Civil War. A man was drafted, you see, in the Civil War in 1863. He was drafted. But at that time, you could hire someone to take your place. So this man hired a substitute. And the substitute that he hired was a carpenter named John Summerfield Staples. And John Summerfield Staples, who had already served in the Army during the Civil War and been discharged for medical reasons, John Summerfield Staples took the $500 that was offered to him, reenlisted in the Army of the United States, and went back to war. He survived the war. He died in 1888, long-standing health problems that he had. John Singleton Staples was the substitute for Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln got drafted and paid this man to take his place. Jesus has taken our place. We deserve to die. Our number was up in every possible sense. Jesus served as our substitute. It's what the theologians call the substitutionary atonement theory of the redemption of humanity. In the Old Testament, sacrifices dealt with only past sins, had nothing to do with the sins you might commit the next day. Christ's atonement dealt with all sin of all time. He came at exactly the right time to provide exactly the right atonement for humanity because it was time for a new covenant. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. In many ways, this is one of the most powerful passages, I think, in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. I love all of Hebrews. It's a fantastic book. Hebrews chapter 8 is especially important and crucial to us. I want to start reading just in verse 7. We'll read down through verse 13 and just deal with this. Hebrew writer's talking about the change in covenants. There was an old covenant, now there's a new covenant. He says if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It's time for a new covenant. I want to say a word about covenants here just for a minute. A covenant is a binding agreement that sorts out how we're going to deal with each other. They make a binding agreement. We're going to have some sort of relationship. Somehow we're going to enter into a partnership. We have to deal with each other. We're going to make a binding agreement. We call that a covenant. We didn't need a covenant with God in Eden. When everything was perfect, God would come in the cool of the day and walk with Adam and Eve. They didn't need a covenant. They had a relationship. And then they sinned and broke the covenant, broke the relationship, shattered that. Now we need a new way of dealing with God. How are we going to deal with God? How can we get along with God? How can we know Him? How can we have any interaction with God? We need some sort of an agreement with Him. And so God made a covenant. The Hebrew writer calls this the Old Covenant. What he's talking about is the Law of Moses. There are all kinds of things that God put into this covenant. Had commandments. Had commandments that we had to obey. Commandments about what we could eat. Commandments about what God's people could wear. All these things were a reminder of sin. You failed. You failed. You have to observe certain days. You have to make certain sacrifices because of your sin. You can't eat certain things. In addition to the commandments, there are all these ceremonies. We need the ceremonies because we're perpetually unclean. Unclean means unholy. We're just not right with God somehow. But we need to be right with God. And so there are all these different ceremonies that have to be undertaken. Washings and offerings and so on. And then there's the temple. The temple is the local presence of God. We can relate to God. We can deal with God because we've got His house right over there. He's always here with us. He's right over there. The Hebrew writer says that covenant is long gone. There's a new way now, and the new way is our way. The new way is an internal change takes place in us based on our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all the universe. And because we believe that He's the Son of God, we're going to change our lives. We don't need external ceremonies to remind us that we are unclean because we live in a continual relationship with Him. We don't need a temple to point to His presence. His presence is always with us. This covenant is our covenant. This new way is our way. And all of this, this new covenant, the Hebrew writer is quoting actually from Jeremiah chapter 31, 600 years before Jesus is born. Talks about the coming of the new covenant. And all of it happened at exactly the right time. And in fact, we measure all time by the coming of Jesus. As we write our dates on the calendar, they fall into two broad categories. There is B.C., before Christ, and then there is A.D., literally Anno Domini, in Latin, the year of our Lord. This is 2008, the year of our Lord, 2008, the 2008th year of our Lord. The important thing, honestly, is not the precise date that Jesus came, but that He came. It's not terribly important to know the exact date that He rose from the dead, but that He rose from the dead. It's not terribly important to know the exact date that He will return, but you should know that He will definitely return. The Son of God came into the world at exactly the right time, and He will come back at exactly the right time. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is, what is exactly the right time for you to be a part of this covenant with Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for He says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." What's the exact right time to be a part of His covenant? Now seems good if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He died for your sins and rose from the dead, if you're willing to confess that name before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, reenact Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead, unite yourself so strongly to Him that you will actually participate in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. At that moment, Jesus' blood will cleanse you from your sins. You'll be raised to walk in the newness of life. It is exactly the right time. If you're not a Christian, it's exactly the right time to do that. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't walked with Him, haven't done His will, what is exactly the right time for you to repent? Right now, while we stand and sing the invitation song.